You know, we have this picture, don't we, of Palm Sunday. This triumphal entry, we call it. I submit to you it was no such thing. I submit to you that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He was going there to die. He wasn't going there to offer Israel the kingdom. He wasn't going there in an attempt to pull a palace coup to overthrow the established order. He was on a mission from God, and the mission from God was that he was going to die. I think that we see that so clearly, even in Luke's account, when we see these words in verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Rather than Palm Sunday being this great, glorious celebration, and Jesus is riding in triumph to the city. Jesus is riding on a donkey. And he's riding with a broken heart. And he's weeping as he rides. Not simply for his own sake, as he contemplates what's lying ahead. What we call Holy Week is for Jesus, in a sense, the week from hell. For everything that we think of when we think of hell happens to Jesus in the course of Holy Week, climaxing in the terrible and shameful crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday. If anything can be described as hell on earth, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. For indeed, in the crucifixion of Jesus, hell is let loose on him. The Father turns his back, and the wages of sin come crashing down on the head of Jesus as demons stir up the crowd and Satan mocks in seeming triumph. And as the sins of the world are laid on the sinless head of the Son of God. But we find here that Jesus weeping is not weeping over himself in verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it. He saw that this crowd was soon to turn against him. He saw that those who were crying out, "Stop, teacher, stop these people from saying these blasphemies," would soon stir up the crowd to turn against him. And he saw this, that Jerusalem and Judea was in the hand of a crooked political party that was hell-bent to take the country down, down, down to the very depths of hell. If ever a man saw the political situation correctly, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that the country was being held in the grips of a group of crooked, sinister politicians whose goal was self-survival and self-enrichment at all costs. And he knew that those politicians had the power and they were going to wield it to the very end, because they were blind to where they were taking the country. And they were taking it to the very brink of utter and total destruction. He says there in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace," remembering again that the word peace, which happens to be eirene in Greek, is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is not simply the absence of war. Shalom is prosperity. Shalom is well-being. Shalom is health. Shalom is order. In a world full of chaos, God's shalom is the answer. And Jesus is the Prince of Shalom. In Hebrew, the Sar Shalom. But the world will have none of it, for the world does not want peace God's way. It wants peace its way. And when the world wants peace its way, it is going to bring destruction on itself and unleash the dragons of chaos. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And he tells them in verse 43, your nation is over. Your political system is going to ride itself out to the very last gasp, and then the nation will implode on itself. It will collapse, and all of the symbols of your nation are going to be destroyed. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And that happened. Literally, actually happened, just as Jesus said that it would in Matthew's account. The generation that he was speaking to was the generation that would see it happen. In the Bible, a generation is 40 years. 40 years from the time that Jesus utters these words, the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple so that not one stone is left standing on another. The Wailing Wall is not all that's left of the temple. There is nothing left of the temple. The Wailing Wall is all that is left of the foundation on which the temple was built. And so here is a moment of crisis. Here is a moment of decision. Here is a moment when things could change, but Jesus knows they won't change because he knows the power of the politics of this world and the politicians of this world are going to take the nation down, down, down until it's hopeless and there's no rescue and there's no remedy. If you had known, he says. He isn't angry, he's grieved. He doesn't curse and raise his fist in defiance. He weeps over the city because he knows something. He knows what's going to happen. He has seen the future. He knows what's going to happen. Women are going to be raped. Children are going to be beaten to death. Babies are going to be snatched from their mother's arms by their feet and their heads dashed against the wall. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. It happened when the Assyrians conquered Samaria in 722. It happened when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586. And it happened when the Romans conquered Jerusalem at the end of the war that began in 66 AD and climaxed on the ninth day of Av, that awful day for Judaism, the month of Av, near our time of August, the ninth day of Av. In Jewish tradition, that's the day the spies came back from spying out the Holy Land and said, it's wonderful, but we can't take it. The ninth day of Av is when Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586. The ninth day of Av is when this temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The ninth of Av. In Jewish tradition, the ninth of Av is when Ferdinand and Isabella in 1492 issued their final ultimate pogrom, those Nazis of the 15th century. Drive the Jews out or kill them all. And so the Jews are driven out of Spain on the ninth day of Av. If you had only known, said Jesus. If you had only known. But it's hidden from you. See, God's way of peace is not the way we think of it. Turn with me, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew. You find these interesting words. And it's Peter's words to Jesus. Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me, if you will. God's way of shalom is not the world's way of shalom. We all want shalom, don't we? We all want shalom. You think Hitler wanted shalom? Of course he wanted shalom. Of course he wanted shalom. He wanted shalom. He wanted it his way. We'll exterminate the Jews of Europe, then we'll have shalom. We'll exterminate the Slavs and the Gypsies, then we'll have shalom. We'll exterminate every evangelical pastor in the German church, then we'll have shalom. Where we'll only have a church that's loyal to our government, then we'll have shalom. We'll take back what's ours from France. We'll take back what's ours from the Poles. Then we'll have shalom. The way of shalom is by pride and conquest. That's Hitler's way. There are those who have said that Islam is a religion of peace and that the very word Islam means peace. Anyone who's ever said that is an ignoramus or a liar. Islam is dominance. Islam means in Arabic submission. It is submission to God, and it's a forced submission on others. And so through others being dominated, Jews and Christians tolerated but dominated, in that way comes salam, peace. It's through dominance of others in the name of Allah that salam comes. God's way of peace is so different. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 16 and listen to these interesting words. Verse 21, page 1131. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Notice, Palm Sunday is here. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. See what he's saying? God's way of shalom, Hebrew. God's way of salam, Arabic, is what? By suffering and death. It is by self-denial and a cross. That's God's way to peace. Because we live in a fallen world and we cannot retake the Garden of Eden. Man cannot reach out and take from the tree of life until first there is the tree of death, which is the cross. Peter doesn't like God's way of peace. It's amazing, Peter. Here he has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. I've been to the very spot where Peter confessed that. It's called, amongst the Arabs, Banis. It's called Banis because Arabs can't say P. It's Panis. It's a temple to the god Pan that was built under the Greeks in the northern part of the country. And there's a beautiful spring that comes out of there. It's a garden spot. I ate lunch at Panis, a temple to Pan. But it's Banis to the Arabs. That's why General Petraeus was called by the Arabs General Betraeus. There they are. The temple of Pan in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus asked his disciples there, "Who do men say that I am?" And you see the dialogue, and Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And it's right on the heels of that that Jesus tells them, "We're going to have to leave this pleasant place of gardens and springs, of flowers and trees. This place that is reminiscent that Israel is not what Israel was meant to be because we're under the dominion still of Greek culture reinforced by the Romans. We're going to have to tread down the Jordan Valley to Jericho. And then we're going to go through the Judean wilderness into the mountains to ascend the Mount of Olives and then descend into Jerusalem where I am going to be tortured to death." And Peter, who obviously loved Jesus with great natural affection, takes Jesus aside privately and begins to rebuke him. "Teacher, Master, don't say things like that. Don't say things like that." And look at Jesus' response. He turned and said to Peter in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What's he saying? What does it mean, "You're an offense to me"? It means you're a stumbling block. You're hindering me. You've become a tempter to me. You're throwing in my path, the path of duty to the Father, the path of obedience to the mission that I agreed in eternity I would carry out. You're throwing a block. You're a hindrance to me. You're telling me don't do it. You're telling me there's another way. You're mindful of the things of men. What does it mean? It means that he, with a heart of compassion, thinks of merely the human dimension, what you can see with the eyes and hear with the ears and smell with the nose. Lord, I love you. You're my friend. I can't let this happen to you. He's only thinking of the human dimension, what he can see and hear and smell and touch and taste. He's not thinking of God and the ultimate purpose of God. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's the way of the cross that leads to the crown. Notice those words, "Get behind me, Satan." Those words are used three times in Scripture. Twice, as the gospel writer recounts these things, Matthew and Mark. Twice in the Gospels, the account of Peter saying to Jesus, "Don't suffer, don't go down there, don't have Palm Sunday." Peter says, "We don't want Palm Sunday because we know what Palm Sunday is all about. Palm Sunday is not what it appears to be to men. Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of a plan that leads to suffering, to torture, and to death. And it can't be. It can't be. Don't go there, Lord. I love you, but it's only human love in a human dimension with its eyes on life under the sun without the eternal perspective. It's found in Matthew and in Mark of Peter. But turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Page 1183. Verse 5. Luke, chapter 4, verse 5. It's not for nothing that the third place in Scripture where these words, "Get thee behind me, Satan," are found here of Satan himself. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I'll give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" He saw it all in a moment of time. It's a vision, you see. It's so clear in Luke. He saw Satan giving the presidency to Barack Obama, to Bill Clinton, and to George W. Bush, and to George Washington, and to Abraham Lincoln, and all the good and all the bad in history. Satan has a hand in politics. He does. But Scripture teaches us that God's hand trumps Satan's hand in the long run. "I'll give all this to you," he says. "Look at all this. Look at the pomp and circumstance of Tiberius and those Roman triumphal marches. Look at the conquest of Gaul. Look back at the bloody crushing of the people of Gaul under the feet of Julius Caesar. Look at all of the pomp and circumstance. Look at Antony and Cleopatra. Look at Lenin. Look at the overthrow of others. Look at the Nuremberg rallies. I'll give you this. It's in my hands to give it. If you will do one thing, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you." It's a little thing, isn't it? Bowing down and worshiping Satan. It's nothing, is it? What does it cost? Nothing at all but your soul. It's all it costs. Just one compromise. Just one tiny compromise for one moment. You don't have to keep it up. Just do it once. And you'll be the king of the world. Everything you've seen will be yours. Dear ones, I want you to know something. Everything that Jesus saw at that moment was going to be His too. He knew it would be His. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All He saw would be His. What's the difference between Satan's bargain and the eternal plan of God with Jesus? The cross. The cross is all there is. It's the only difference. The cross. Satan offers Jesus a crown without a cross. He offers Him what will be His at the second coming with no Golgotha and no gall of bitterness on a sponge, with no Roman spikes in hands and feet and no Roman spear in the side, with no crown of thorns and no spittle going down His face, with no gaping wounds in scalp and face as His beard and His hair have been pulled out in great clumps by angry men. This can be yours with no cross. All this I'll give you. Do you see now? As Jesus responds in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You see how Peter's standing in the way of Satan? He's doing Satan's work. And we can do that too. When we're dealing with people who are suffering, the temptation is for us to look only at the human dimension and never the eternal. Bring them relief now. Give them another way. But dear ones, I want you to understand that the whole of Scripture is about the cross and the crown. Turn with me, if you will, also in the Gospel of Luke to the very last chapter, chapter 24. Page 1218, Luke 24. And verse 25, then He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Christ has now begun to enter into His glory. This is after Easter Sunday. Christ has died and Christ has risen. Now all that remains is for Christ to come again. And He tells them, this is what the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken, it was that way. I'm struck that the way of suffering is always God's way. Christ had to suffer. Palm Sunday is what? It isn't what it seems. It seems so wonderful, doesn't it? The nation of Judea at that point is doing well. They're under a reasonably moderate Roman governor. Reasonably moderate. Get out of line and he'll massacre you. But it is a relative time of peace. The empire is stable under the successor of Caesar Augustus, Tiberius. The Roman governor is holding things in check. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two political parties dominant in Judea, are nicely balanced. There is relative peace and relative prosperity. What a deceptive Sunday. And here the prophet from Nazareth in the Galilee comes descending down the Mount of Olives, westward towards Jerusalem. And people begin to shout and cry out. They see Him as the Messiah. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There are some who are uneasy with it. But by and large, it seems to be a glorious time. It's springtime in Jerusalem. And all is well. And on that Palm Sunday, Jesus weeps. Because things are not the way they appear. The accolade and cheer of the crowd is going to come to an end as a joyful thing. And just days later on Friday morning, it's going to be a jeering crowd, not a cheering crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. And he will be tortured to death. But the suffering of Christ is a foreshadowing of the suffering of the city. For her leaders did not understand, nor did the common people. Indeed, the disciples themselves did not understand that the way of triumph is first through the valley of the shadow of death. Peter puts it this way, for Peter had by this time learned fully the meaning of what it is that the way of the crown is through the cross. And he says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, these words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me if you will. In verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, page 1390. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. What's he saying? He's saying that when Isaiah penned his beautiful 53rd chapter that shows the cross so clearly, when David penned his magnificent 22nd psalm that contains the very words that Jesus would utter from the cross, he knew that he was being compelled by the Holy Spirit to write those words, but he didn't fully understand what he was writing. When David wrote in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And so he prayed, "Lord, show me what is it that you've inspired me to write." And it was revealed to David as it was revealed to Isaiah. These are not for you and your time. These are for the Messiah and his time, and for the people who will follow the Messiah in the years to come. It's the Spirit of Christ who is the Spirit inspiring the prophets of the Old Testament. It's the Spirit of Christ who reveals what? The last part of verse 11 of 1 Peter 1. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What does that mean for you and me? Turn over to chapter 4 for a moment. Page 1394, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What's he saying? He's saying that the time in which we live is like Palm Sunday. Things may look peaceful and things may look good and things may look stable and things may look as if they are prosperous. But deep down inside, we know that suffering is lying ahead for you and for me. Suffering is coming. And some of you are going through suffering at the present hour. For suffering is not only the suffering of persecution, suffering is also cancer and radiation treatments and chemotherapy, and heart disease, and debilitating strokes, and trouble in your marriage, and trouble with your children and grandchildren, and loss of your job, and trouble with your parents. Suffering is difficulty at work, and the collapse of your economic security, and suffering is persecution. And dear ones, if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it's this. In this time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, it is marked by suffering. If you want a profitable 15 minutes this afternoon, read the 8th chapter of Romans, particularly beginning at verse 18. The present time is a time of trouble and suffering. But don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. That's the message of Scripture. Don't be deceived by the Palm Sundays of your life when everybody's slapping you on the back and saying, everything's great. Because Holy Week lies ahead for you and for me. But here's the beauty of it all. At the end of Holy Week, there is, on the first day of the new week, God's eighth day, an empty tomb, and no more suffering, no more pain, no more trouble. The sufferings now are not worthy to be compared, says Paul in Romans 8, with the glory that is to come. Wait on God. Wait on God. Wait on God. He'll bring you through. One last thought. You remember that as the Pharisees shouted out on Palm Sunday, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet." That he said, if these would be quiet, the very stones would cry out. Think about it. Think about it. They did. They did. They did. Think about the events of Holy Week. What happens when Jesus finally climaxes the suffering of the world in dying on the cross? At the moment he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." There's a great crying out of the rocks. And the shout of the rocks is so great that the very foundations of the temple are shaken to the point that the veil of the temple that separates the Holy of Holy, the Kadosh HaKodeshim, is ripped from top to bottom so that the way into the holy place is revealed. And in the crying out of the rocks on Good Friday afternoon, at the death of the Son of God, when He breathes His last and gives up the ghost, the rocks cry out, by allowing the dead to burst forth. It isn't the resurrection of Christ that's the first resurrection in history. Christ's resurrection is the first resurrection in the sense that it's what makes possible all other resurrections, those in the Old Testament and those of the miracles that Jesus did. But on the very day that Jesus died, people rose from the dead. The rocks cried out by speaking out the dead to be among the living. And on Easter Sunday, if ever there was a shout of a rock, it is that empty tomb that's hand-hewn out of a solid rock. And it cries out, victory! Palm Sunday ultimately is about a shout of victory 1 week later. I'll see you Easter. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we think about the deceptiveness of the crowd, of the peace, of Palm Sunday, Lord, it was only a harbinger of war and chaos, of death and destruction, of an enemy of invasion and the collapse of an economy, of a people who had enjoyed relative freedom, now becoming slaves and being dispersed among the nations. Lord, it was deceptive too, in that it looked as if Israel were about to crown her king, the Messiah. But Lord, he is crowned with thorns, not a crown of gold. But Lord, Good Friday is deceptive too, for it looks as if it's total defeat. But Lord, it is the harbinger of victory to come. For thus it was written by the prophets that the Christ should suffer and so to enter into His glory. And the very rock of the tomb cries out as the Son of God walks out alive on Easter Sunday. Thank You for the victory of Jesus. Lord, may we never yield to the temptation of Satan with the easy way out, the way of disobedience to God for a quick peace. For we know it's no peace at all. but ultimately unleashes more chaos in our lives than we could ever imagine. Give us to hold fast, trusting that you will bring us through our time of suffering into a place of peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.